We're in the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be covering verses 1 to 16. And last week, you remember, we talked about being strengthened with might. Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to be strengthened with might. And now he's writing concerning with topic, stop being infants. That's what we want to call it this morning. Stop being infants. I could say stop being babies. Now the scripture says stop being children, but this word means infants and babies. So we'll come to that in the almost to the finish of the message in verse 15, but we'll see the other thing. Let's read verse 1 together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, Paul talks about him being a prisoner. And this is, as we say, it's one of the first prison epistles. It is the first of the four prison epistles of Paul. Book of Ephesians, is writing from Rome. And that's way over here in Rome, Italy. We know where Roman Catholicism is, and we don't believe that's the way to go. It's unscriptural. But Paul was in prison in Rome and writing clear across the oceans and the waters to the Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, which is over there in Asia Minor, or what's now known as Turkey. And he calls himself a prisoner, but not because he shot somebody, because he killed somebody, because he was wicked and evil, but a prisoner of the Lord. Because he was a preacher, because he preached Christ, because he believed in him, he's a prisoner of Christ. What are some of the prison conditions? In Roman society and Roman law, in the New Testament, a book by Sherwin White, he wrote some of the things, we've mentioned this before, but I want to repeat it. Most prisoners wore chains. Their feet might be shackled, their hands manacled, and even attached to their neck by another chain. Their movements further restricted by a chain fastened to a post. Some prisoners were also kept in wooden stocks, devices to restrain the feet and hands, or even the neck of an individual, like in Acts 16:24. Prisons were often very dark. The inner area of the prison mentioned in Acts 16:24 was probably without windows. And then unscrupulous guards might at times use the withholding of food or even outright torture to extort money from prisoners by their relatives. And so here was Paul, a prisoner the Lord Jesus Christ, in that dark, dank prison house in Rome, Italy. And he's writing to these Christians. This is the second time he's mentioned he was a prisoner, the first time in chapter 3, and now in chapter 4. He doesn't very often go into it. He's not complaining. He's not having crying fits and boo-hoo and, as they say, a pity party and so on. But he's writing to these believers, and he beseeches them. He urges them and begs them, entreats them continuously to do what? To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they're called. Every believer that's saved and born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God has a calling. You've been called by God through faith in Christ and trusting in Him. And then he says, now walk worthy of that calling. Worthy in a worthy manner, a manner that would be pleasing, a manner that is suitable, a manner that is worthy, even though we're sinners, saved by grace if we're saved this morning, we're to walk in a worthy manner that would not besmirch that wonderful name who has called us into His grace by faith. And many believers, I'm sad to say, are not walking worthily and worthy of that name. And God wants us to walk worthy. To say that we're believers and then walk as if we're not believers is a crying shame and a contradiction, is it not? And unbelievers see this. They see this and they know it. And they measure it. And it's a sad thing. Let's read verse 2 together. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so how are we to walk? Well, the first, with lowliness. Now that is having a humble opinion of oneself. We're not puffed up toads, know-it-alls, and so on and so forth. We're to walk in a lowly manner. A deep sense of one's unfitness and littleness. We couldn't create the world. We're just sinners. If we're saved, we're saved by God's grace through faith, as Bonnie talked about saying, what grace is this? And then also with meekness. Gentle spirit. Not weakness, but meekness. Again, we're not a bull in the china shop, we're not doing that, but we're to be gentle. And then with long-suffering, that word is an interesting word. It's made up of two Greek words, makros, which is afar off, and thumos, which is to boil, to be hot. Long-suffering is your boiling point still a far way off. Somebody make you angry, somebody try to get under your nerves, this is for people. Now, patience has to do with things. You've heard of the patience of Job, all the things that were against him. The loss of family, the loss of animals, the loss of servants, and so on, and with the sickness and so on. This is the putting up with people. And people can sometimes, do you know it or don't you know it, sometimes can agitate you more than the things. People can get under your skin more than adverse circumstances. But this makrothumia is I don't care what they do. They can agitate and agitate and agitate. My boiling point is still afar off. Hasn't reached it yet, see? Keep that boiling point, that stirring up, and that boiling over still a long way off. That's what this makrithumi is, this long-suffering. And then forbearing one another in love. My mom always used to say there's two things to the Christian life that you've got to remember. There are two words. They're animals. One of them is animal. Bear and forbear. Bear and forbear. Bear with one another and forbear with one another. She's right. And forbearance is a word that means to hold up. It means to hold one's self erect and firm. And when we're holding ourselves up and firm, we're to sustain and to bear others that are also weak and ready to bow down. That's forbearing one another in love. Holding us up. We're not all as strong in the Lord as the rest of us. Different people. I mean, we have different strengths, am I right? And we've got to forbear and stand erect and be so strong we can help somebody else up. You know, some people just about ready to stumble. I'm glad you got a hold of them, see? I don't know whether Bernice, she's got walking difficulties. My wife has got walking difficulties. I have a hold of her. And sometimes she trips, and boy, I'm glad I got that arm. And that's the way that we're to forbear one with one another in love. We stand erect, we stand tall, strong enough to hold up someone that's ready to slip and to fall beside the way. One another in love. That's what God wants us to do. Let's read verse 3 together. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. Now, we can't always keep the unity of the Spirit, but we endeavor to do so. That means to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence, to have a unity. Our little church, Bible for Day Baptist Church, is a small little church, and it's getting bigger, and I don't know. My son Dan said, now, Dad, at what point are you going to order more chairs? You know, what he wants to do. He said, are you going to have 34 2 weeks in a row or 35? All right, Dan, that's fine. He's ready to push this pulpit back and make another row of chairs and have me stand over here when I sit down in the chair. So he's going to push me back. Well, this is a small little church, but we still have to endeavor and to try to keep the unity of the peace and the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. We're unified in our Bible. We use our King James Bible. There's no question. Nobody's fighting or arguing about bringing their NIVs, the New American Standard, whatever. We're unified. We're Baptists. We're independent. We believe in separation from apostasy and unbelief and so on. We have a doctrinal position. But we still have to endeavor, because the first thing you know, there's somebody going to come in. It's not going to be united. It's going to be a disunited thing. And we've got to continue to endeavor. It's a present tense. Continue to guard that thing, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. A bond is that which bound Paul in the prison. That same word, bond, is for prisoner. The same word. And we have a bond that binds us together in peace. It's the same thing of ligaments used with members of the human body united together. It's a bond. Just like Bernice had a surgery on her left hand, she had ligaments, and they had to go in there and fix those things up to straighten out those fingers. And this is the bond of peace. And remember, peace in the Christian sense is that tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation by Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. That's peace. And the peace that passes understanding the Lord Jesus can give to us. And we're to endeavor to keep that unity in the bond of peace. What are you going to do with churches that are split, five, six different factions? Well, I don't know what to do, but the Lord's got to do something. Have you ever been in a church that's split two, three, four different factions? One wants this, one wants that. You don't know which direction you're going. But let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's read verse 4 together. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in the one hope of your calling. Here's a number of unities. Here's, first of all, one body. The Lord Jesus Christ's believers, those that are saved, are called a body. We're called a body, we're called a building. They're different figures of speech. One of them is a body. And the local churches that are sound and biblical, they're bodies in a small B sense, but there's one body, one body of Christ. And then there's one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. We believe this is the Holy Spirit of God. There's not two or three. There's the spirit of the devil. That's another, but that's not the Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God that has come in and joined us together as believers, who saved us, who regenerated us. If we're saved here this morning, we have been regenerated and born again by the Spirit of God. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Well, what is that one hope? Well, the one hope was the hope that Paul got arrested for. Remember, they all stirred up themselves over in Jerusalem. He says, "Why, I've done nothing but preach what has been preached in the Old Testament, but for the hope of the resurrection, I'm called into question this day." We have a hope of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. He was raised from the dead, and because He lives, so we shall live also. And that's the blessed hope, that we will be resurrected and be with Him. Another hope, we're going to be with Him in heaven. That's another hope. That's a hope that we will be changed one day. Our bodies will be made like unto His glorious body, this body of humiliation, one day. And it says in 1 John 3, we know not what we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's a hope. And then there's the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm glad someone asked to sing another stanza, one of our hymns, talking about that when the trump shall sound and Christ will come and the resurrection and the coming of the Lord. And that does not have a time frame. That could be at any moment. That's what we call imminent, at any moment. There's no prophecy that says we've got to fulfill certain things before the rapture of those believers that are saved to take place. It could be today. It could be during this service. The one hope of your calling. All right, let's go ahead and read the next verse, verse number 5 together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Master, the Sovereign. That's what the Lord means, the possessor of something. And if you're saved this morning, if the Lord Jesus is your Savior, if the Holy Spirit of God has made you anew and regenerated you, then the Lord Jesus is your Lord. But the question is, have we made Him our Lord, our Master? Simply doing the will of another, does He possess us? He to whom a thing or a person belongs, about which He has power of deciding. Do you let the Lord Jesus Christ make your decisions, or do you say, well, I'm pretty well on my own. I just take care of myself. The Lord wants us to have the Savior as our Lord, our Master, the possessor and disposer of our things. I'd rather have the Lord Jesus to be my Master than any individual human being, wouldn't you? But a lot of slaves, you know, have masters. We're slaves of Christ. Slaves, bondmen of Christ, bondwomen of Christ. And He is our Master and our Lord. Paul found that out immediately. Now some people say, well, how long does it take for a Christian who is saved and born again to make Jesus Christ Lord? Well, it didn't take Paul 2 seconds. When the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus when he's ready to kill Christians and put them in prison and blinded him with a light that's brighter than the sun, he just addressed him immediately. Lord, Kurios, what wilt thou have me to do? And that could be your decision as well, as soon as you're saved. Other Christians say, well, I don't know. I'm saved. I've got a Savior, but I don't know whether I'm going to make Him Lord. I just think about that. See? Well, let's all think about that. Let's think about that, and let's make Him our Lord, our Master, our Sovereign. Read His Word and then say, Lord, like in the Marine Corps, when the officer gives an order and says to jump, we just say, how high? That's all. How high? That's all. There's no question. And He is our Lord, our Sovereign. Then it says, one faith. I believe that's the body of doctrine in the Scriptures, the New Testament, Old Testament. One faith. Now, it's unfortunate that others interpret things differently than some others, and there's all different types of interpretation, but we just have the one faith, the one body of doctrine. But make sure it's in the right Scripture. Make sure it's in English language, the King James Bible, the Spanish language. Make sure it conforms to the Hebrew Masoretic text, the Greek text Receptus, proper translators, proper technique of translation, proper theology. But we have one faith. And the problem with these new versions and perversions is they've got another faith. They're separate faiths. There's different distinctions. There's doctrinal errors in these new versions. We have a 100-page book that we have available where we have 356 doctrinal errors in the New International Version and other modern versions that follow the Westcott and Hort false Greek text. There are 5,604 places in the Greek text that underlies these new versions that are different from our King James Bible's Greek text, which is the Textus Receptus. 5,604 places. And they involve doctrine. And so one faith, if you got the wrong Bible, forget your doctrine. There's not one doctrine. There's 2, 3, 4, or 5 different doctrines. In John 6:47, I always use that as an example. The Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, and to you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, that's Bible doctrine. That's one faith. But the NIV and the New American Standard, because they follow the false Western North Greek text of being Aleph, Vatican, Sinai, the Gnostic heretics text from Egypt, they say, "Verily, truly I say to you, he that believes has everlasting life and forgets on me." Because the Gnostics didn't think Christ was necessary for salvation. One faith, but you better have the right underpinning of that. I don't care what language you talk, whether it's German or French or Italian or Spanish or Chinese or Swahili or Japanese, anywhere in the world, make sure that's the right faith, based on the right Hebrew and Greek text and proper translation. Then one baptism. Last week we had a baptism of Jason Stevens over there in the Bible Church of Westville. That's water baptism. I think this one baptism is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized in one body, made to drink into one Spirit, whether you be bond or free, Jew or Gentile." One Spirit. There's a one baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then what is the proper picture of that baptism? What is the proper method and mode of that baptism? There is your baptism by immersion, and then the resurrection, a new life, as it were, in water. It's the water baptism is an emblem or a picture, a shadow of the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby he made us joined to Christ, our head, and also joined together in one body. So one faith and one baptism. Then read verse 6 together. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One God and Father of you all. I think it's the all you Christians. You all Christian believers. Now that's the distinction between truth and error in our modernistic liberal churches. They say God is the Father of all people, not all Christians. I believe the context here clearly indicates Father of all you believers that are there. You Ephesian Christians, He's the Father of you. But He's not a universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man. That's the doctrine of the devil. He wants everybody to be an ecumenical and ecumenically arranged. God is not the Father of an unsaved person. Satan is the Father. It's taught very clearly, isn't it, in John 8:44. When He talks to these Pharisees, religious people, Jews, they had the right theology and up to a point, although they added to it and changed it by their rules and regulations and so on, their mission and the Gemara and all the other things that went with it. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, bore down the truth. And so the Lord Jesus believed in two fatherhoods. But this is God the Father of all believers. Notice who is above all. He's above spatially and in location in heaven. But He's also above us in His power, in His might. He's through all. That is, the Father is through all in the sense of dispersed among all believers all over the world. Because of His omnipresence. He's through all believers, wherever they are, is right. Then He's in you all. The indwelling, as we say in the book of John, the Lord Jesus says, "The Father will make His abode in you, and I will make my abode in you." And then later, the Holy Spirit of God will make His abode in you. In the omniscience and omnipresence, I should say, of the Godhead, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwelling those that are redeemed and saved by God's grace. And here's the Father in you all as to His omnipresence. And because He's omnipotent and omnipresent, He can do that. Let's read verse 7 together. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every one of us, talking to the believers, the Christians there at Ephesus, have been given grace. We're given a gift by God according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every saved person has got a gift from Christ. Some special thing that you can do that no one else can do. It's not a natural gift. It's a supernatural gift. What is your gift? Maybe you have 2-3 gifts. That's all right too. But what are they? What is it? See, have you found it? Are you using it for the glory of Christ? To every one of us, God says, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That grace is something that has been given. A measure is an instrument for measuring. A graduated staff, a measuring rod, according to the measure that Christ has given to us. There's all kinds of gifts that are mentioned and spoken of in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 4, different places. Specific gifts, but what is your gift? According to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then once you have it, exercise it. Don't just let it sit idly by. Whether it's your gift of giving, whether it's your gift of praying, whether it's your gift of ministry and helping, gift of whatever it may be, use it. I can't figure out for the life of me why my wife writes so many notes and letters. I cannot figure it out. I can't stop her. I don't want to stop her, but I mean, it takes a lot of time, takes a lot of paper, a lot of ink, and so on. I just decided that's apparently her gift. She just writes and she comforts people, and she gets letters back. I read the letters come back, and they thank her for the comfort that she's given her in the letters. And she doesn't even remember what she wrote necessarily, but that's a gift. Let's use what God has given to us. And when somebody is using the gift that they believe Christ has given to them, let's not say, well, what are you doing this and what are you doing that? So it's easy to do, believe me. I sometimes question, but just let it go. If God is, that's why I always say, as the Lord leads you, go ahead and do it. As the Lord leads you. And my wife sometimes said, well, I don't know whether he's leading me or not. I don't care whether you know it or not. But I'm always saying, if the Lord leads you to do something, do it. See? And the Lord does lead us in various ways. That was one of our questions one Thursday night in our Bible study. How do we know the leading of the Lord? The leading of the Lord is always according to Scripture, never contrary to Scripture. It's usually, a lot of times, it's according to what God has impelled us with our own feelings and inclinations. And the third thing, maybe he will use others to guide us in the will of the Lord. Some Christian, mature Christian that knows the Word of God. But do that gift that God has given to you. Let's read verse 8 together. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He ascended, the Lord Jesus, speaking of when he ascended up on high, at his ascension, the Bible teaches the Lord Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. A miracle of all miracles. After the resurrection miracle, which was a miracle too, strong, powerful resurrection, that his body would be raised from that grave, so that the women, when they came there, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And then the angel had to come and say, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And after his bodily resurrection, he had a bodily ascension to glory. And this is what he's speaking of here. And in that bodily ascension, he defied all the laws of nature. He defied the law of gravity, number one. He just went up without a rocket, without any NASA or any other authority telling him to do that. And number two, he defied the law of heat and cold, because he did not freeze to death as he went up into the cold. His body was able to do that, his resurrected body. Number three, he defied the law of oxygen needed for sustaining life. The oxygen is no longer up there after so long. All these laws. And also he defied the speed of light and of sound. He was instantaneously into heaven. Do you realize how many light years it would take to go to heaven under the laws that we know today? The Lord Jesus ascended up on high, and then he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We're going to see what that means in the next verse or so. Different people have different views on that. But let's just hold that in abeyance. Led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Let's look and read verse 9 together. It'll clear it up a little bit. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, the Lord Jesus, before he ascended, descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, Pastor Drexler has a different view on the lower parts of the earth, different things, but and some of us who've been in his ministry, under his ministry there, let me just give you what I believe it's talking about. I believe the Lord Jesus did descend into the lower parts of the earth where Sheol is in existence, or Hades. Those are the two words, Sheol or Hades. And in Luke 16, there is a compartmentalization of this place of departed spirits. And Abraham's bosom was a place where the righteous went, and in torment was where the ones that rejected God's love and grace and faith in the coming Messiah also went. And so the rich man went to the tormented section, and Lazarus went to the blessed section. There seem to be two segments or sections in the place of departed spirits before the cross and before the resurrection. Now there's only one section in that place of departed spirits, at least those that are lost and waiting to be cast into eternal fire. Those are in the tormented section where that rich man went and was tormented in the flames. The upper section, the blessed section, Abraham's bosom section, is no longer there in the lower parts of the earth. The Lord Jesus removed that whole section to glory, whereby all the Old Testament saints that were saved are no longer in the place of the departed spirits in the glorified section of Sheol or Hades, but they're with the Lord. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he talked to the thief on the cross and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, Paul was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and that's in heaven. Now, paradise was removed from the lower parts of the earth up into glory. And so now we have the saints, the believers that are saved, the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. We don't any longer go to this divided place, the blessed dead and the unsaved dead, but the believers go with Christ, which is far better. And so I believe that's what he means by he led captivity captive. Those who were in the Sheol, the place of departed spirits, the paradise section, were captives there. They could not go to be with Christ or be with heaven until the price had been paid and the resurrection of Christ had been made. Then the freedom was there to go. And now we go directly. You've played Monopoly, I'm sure, and sometimes you do not pass go, go directly to jail. Well, they were in jail. They were in bondage. They were captives. And God, through his grace, through Christ, has now taken them home to heaven to be with Christ. Let's read verse 10 together. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And by the way, the descended, you know, the Apostles' Creed has a phrase in it. He descended into hell. Many people have asked the question, did Christ descend into hell? Well, the Apostles' Creed, in that Greek language, the word for hell is not Gehenna, but is Hades, which is the unseen world, Hades. And he did descend into that place in order to remove those captives and take them to glory and to empty that paradise section of Hades. And so he descended the same as he that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fulfill and fill all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is in glory. He's in heaven today. There are three heavens, you remember? If Paul said, I'm caught up into the third heaven, this man that was in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I think that man was Christ. That man was Paul, the man that was caught into the third heaven. 14 years before, in the book of Acts, he was stoned at Lystra and dragged out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. I think he was dead. I think the Lord took him home to show him glory. He's in the third heaven, and he says, if there's a third heaven, that means there's a first and a second heaven. Now, there's a book called Seventh Heaven. That's not, there's no scripture for that, but there are three heavens. The first is the aerial heavens, the sky, where the clouds are, the tempest form, and so on. The second is the sidereal or starry heavens, and the third heaven is the heaven of God. So the Lord Jesus is up there in glory at the Father's right hand. What's he doing? He's praying for the sinners that are saved by God's grace to be holy, and those that sin, he's praying for them that they might not sin anymore. He's our great high priest. And I'm sure he's praying for the sinners also that are lost in order that they would come and be saved by faith in Christ. But he's there to fill all things. Notice what he gave as far as gifts. Verse 11, let's read that together. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. All right, those are the gifts that the Lord Jesus gave. We believe the apostles and prophets were foundational gifts. And those were in the time before the Bible was complete. The 12 apostles, and Judas was a traitor. He was not saved. I believe Paul took his place. The other 11 had an election, and they had another man take his place by the lot. They just picked two and said, now what do you want? Pick one. I believe that the apostles, I think Paul was the apostle to take the place. And some prophets, those were those that gave the word of God before the scriptures were complete. We don't believe that there are prophets now. I know some people, some pastors and preachers interpret prophets as those that are sending forth the word of God like preachers and so on. I believe that prophets pro fami. Pro is before, fami is to speak beforehand the word of God. And give the scriptures. We don't have a need for that. Even though the charismatics and the others that are wild about this, they have the gifts of prophecy, they're up on the platform and they give these prophetic things, we believe that's false. We believe that's unscriptural. We believe the prophecy, that is speaking the words of God, are no longer a gift in the body of Christ, since the scriptures are complete. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that these things, when that which is perfect is come, the completed word of God, then that which is in part be done away. Whether it's tongues, whether it's prophecy, whether it's special knowledge, all these things have gone. But we believe that the evangelists are still with us today, the ones that preach and proclaim Christ. Now, we're sorry that some evangelists are unscriptural evangelists. We're sorry that dear Billy Graham, who started out one way and has ended up a completely different way, is an evangelist. It's an unscriptural evangelist. Because he's got the Roman Catholic priests up on the platform. He's got unsaved people praying for him. He takes them back into churches that are lost and bound for a devil's hell. And there he is. And then he appears on the Glass Cathedral man's, what's his name, Von? Schuller. Robert Schuller's program twice. We've got it on audio tape and videotape. And here he says, all the Hindus and the Mormons, or not the Hindus, but all the false religions, even if they've ever heard of Christ, they're in the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Absolutely false to everything he's ever preached. We've got evangelists, but may they be true biblical evangelists, saying that all men are lost until they come to Christ by faith. And that's bringing forth the good news that we're sinners, but that Christ died for our sins, and that we can receive that salvation by faith and by grace. If you're here this morning and need Christ as your Savior, trust Him and accept Him. That's evangelism, giving the gospel. And dear old Dr. Shaver, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary and my teacher for 4 years, said, "Man," we took a course in true evangelism. He wrote a book called True Evangelism. He said, "Man, you haven't preached the gospel till you've given them something to believe. You haven't preached the gospel till you've given them something to believe." And the thing to believe is, number one, you're lost without ever hope of being saved yourself. Number two, Christ died for you in your sins. And number three, you must trust and believe on Him and accept Him as your Savior. And that's something to believe. And then God gives you His righteousness, His justification. The evangelists are still here. And then pastors are still here. And teachers. Some combine that, pastor-teachers. That's possible. But pastors are still here. What is a pastor? He's the one that shepherds the flock. He whose care and control others have committed themselves. He to whose care and control others have committed themselves. It's like a shepherd, and whose precepts they follow. The pastor, we have a shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and we are His sheep. But the preachers and under-shepherds, in charge of a flock, in charge of a local church, their duties are manifest and multitudinous, but there are five tasks of the Near Eastern shepherd, according to one source. Let me give them to you, because that's the same task that I as a pastor have to this little flock that is committed to my trust in the Bible for Today Baptist Church. Number one, to watch for enemies trying to attack the sheep. We've got to watch for enemies. And sometimes I name the enemies. But if you don't name the enemies, how do the sheep know that that's an enemy to watch out for? To watch for the enemies trying to attack you. Number two, to defend the sheep from attackers. That's the second thing of a Near Eastern shepherd. To defend the sheep from attackers. I don't want attackers to get any of you. And then three, to heal the wounded and sick sheep. We have some wounded sheep and sick sheep that are not spiritually mature, have fallen into sin perhaps, different things. We need to heal the wounded and the sick sheep. Number four, to find and save lost or trapped sheep that have wayward out there somewhere in the boondocks and they don't know where to come in. Seek them and bring them back to the fold, the trapped sheep. And then five, the fifth duty of a Near Eastern shepherd, and certainly pastor as well, to love them, to love them. You know, love covereth a multitude of sins. And when a pastor who loves his sheep looks out on the people that are in the pews and so on, he sees this one and this one and this one, this one, this failing, that failing, that, to love them anyhow. Love them anyhow. Don't you love your children, though some of them are wayward as all get out? Love is still there, but you still, they're wayward. The shepherd is to love them, sharing their lives and so earning their trust. During World War II, a shepherd was the name of a pilot who guided another pilot whose plane was partially disabled back to base or back to the carrier. He's called a shepherd. By flying alongside him to maintain visual contact. And some of the wayward sheep, a pastor sometimes has to fly alongside him to bring him back to base, back to safety. And that's the job of a pastor who's called to the Lord and who's doing his job for Christ. Well, these five duties of the Near Eastern shepherd can apply to us today as well. Let's read verse 12 together. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts were given, pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. God wants pastors to perfect the saints. Does that mean make them perfect? Notice the saints again. Believers are called saints. They're believers saved by God's grace. And perfecting means to complete, to equip the saints. Pastor, that's why we preach the Word of God, so we can equip the believers that are gathered and those that are unsaved to receive Christ and be saved, to perfect or equip the saints for their work in the ministry, the work in service. You don't want to have an imperfect saint to go out serving the Lord, but you want to perfect the saints that they may do good service, the best ministry possible. But any Christian that's really newly born can go out and serve the Lord. But as we preach and as these gifts have been given, the pastors, the bishops, the elders, the evangelists, there to perfect and to make whole the body of Christ. And then to edify, to build up the body of Christ. People to be stronger and build up. A little baby is weak, a little baby is small, a little baby is tiny. He needs or she needs to be built up, strengthened, with food and with nourishment and with proper exercise. The act of building up, that's what this word edifying means. The act of one who promotes another's Christian growth and the Lord's wisdom and righteousness and grace. That's the purpose of these gifts, to edify and to build up the saints. And let us read verse 13 together. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One day, these gifts have to be here until we come to the unity of faith. Now, there's all kinds of disunity of the faith. Unto the perfect man, the full knowledge of the Son of God, or a perfect and complete and mature man. Unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That'll be when we get to glory. Because we're not going to be complete and not going to be unified completely until the Lord gets a hold of us and gives us new bodies and takes us to heaven. Then we will have this unity of the faith. And till we come, the gifts have been given by Christ. He ascended and he gave gifts unto men. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That we come to the full knowledge, the precise and correct knowledge of the Son of God. And by the way, a perfect man, this is the word aner, which is the word male. God in his scripture refers to the complete body of Christ as a male, not a female. I realize the feminists won't like that. They're trying to have gender neutral versions and Bibles and so on. They've got different collects and readings in the National Council of Churches, different hymn books and so on. They talk about the mother, father, God, and so on. Try to get it. And in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, by the mercy of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. They say, I beseech you therefore, brethren. They say brothers and sisters. They add sisters in there, so on. No, it's a perfect man. The Lord Jesus was a man. I'm not against the women. I'm not against all that, but I don't like the women feminists want to take over the churches and take over everything else. I learned of a church. Let me just give it right out to you. I learned of a church close by, without mentioning any name, whereby a woman was up on the platform reading the scripture. I verified that with two witnesses that were there. I'm not against women, but God has a place in the preaching, in the pulpit, and the spiritual ministry in the churches, and reading the scripture with there were two pastors sitting right there doing nothing. Now, I know the Roman Catholics have women reading scripture. I know the National Council of Churches, the Episcopalians, and the Lutherans, and some of the Baptists have women reading preachers. They have women deacons, they have women preachers. Southern Baptists, women preachers, all over the place, all kinds of things. A woman preacher is out of place. God has never called a woman to be a preacher. Got all kinds of these Pentecostals and charismatic women preaching. Well, anyhow, the perfect man, that's male. So there's masculinity in Scripture that we cannot avoid. When we come into the Bible and we translate that, we've got to translate what God has put there. And not like the lesbian Virginia Mollenkopf wants to do, is to change things and make everything feminine and masculine. She believed that the Lord Jesus was androgynous. That's what she wrote, this lesbian woman. Who was trained, by the way, at Bob Jones University. What a terrible perversion she's come. She came from a good school, and she now is lesbian. She's in the Episcopal Church now. She's teaching up in Patterson College in North Jersey. The Lord Jesus, androgynous. Come for two words. Aner is male. Gune is female. Androgynous. Androgyny. Androgyny. Male, female. That's rubbish. That's not true. That's not script. Let me get off that subject. Let's go on to verse 14. Get on to the topic. But anyway, that's true. All right, verse 14, let's read that together. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here's the message of the morning. Stop being babies. That we henceforth be no more children. That's a present tense. And remember, there's two different meanings for prohibitions or negatives in the Greek language. One is prohibition in the present tense. Another is prohibition in the aorist tense. If it's an aorist tense, that means don't even begin to do something. But this is the present tense, which means stop doing an action already in progress. And he's saying, be no henceforth no more children. He says, you're already doing it. You're children. Stop it. And that word for children, napios, is a word for infants, little children, babies. And that's why I say, stop being infants, the message this morning. God doesn't want us to be babies. Now, there's nothing wrong with a baby. We have little Benjamin in here. He's not a baby, but he's a little child growing up and so on, getting bigger and bigger. And sometimes we have a little niece in here, she's a baby and so on, but God says, all right, in your spiritual life, you start out as a baby, but stop being continuously being babies and infants. You've got to grow up, see? And that's what he's saying. Stop being children. Notice the dangers here. Tossed to and fro. That word for tossed is to be tossed like by the waves. Have you ever been in a ship that's tossed by the waves? Go over from, as a Navy chaplain, from Brooklyn, New York, to Bremerhaven, Germany, and Southampton, England, and that Atlantic Ocean, the waves just tossed back and forth. You've seen the different waves right here in the ocean, right here where we are, right down there at the shore. And that's what this is. Stop being children that are tossed back and forth just like a wave. The unsaved or wicked are like the waves of the sea, being driven back and forth and tossed with the wind. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But to and fro, and then carried about with every wind of doctrine. All kinds of doctrines. And listen, he says, don't stop being infants and babies to be carried about. That word is two words, peri and phero. Phero means to carry or to bear, and peri means all around, in all different directions. Periscope. That which makes you look in 360 degrees. Stop being children carried about and tossed about and moved about, carried here and there with every wind. And this is a violent, agitated wind of doctrine. We have all kinds of false doctrines, don't we? We have Christian Science and all the cults. We have the modernist doctrines, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. We got John MacArthur with his heresy on the blood of Christ. And we have Arminians that don't believe you can be saved for eternity. You lose your salvation. We got preterists who believe that everything in the book of Revelation is past, and there's no future, and there's no resurrection of the body, and all these doctrines. And Paul says, stop being babies, stop being little infants, and grow up. That's what he's saying to them. And not be carried about with everything that comes along. Let me just tell you, one of the doctrines is the Bible, the Word of God. Let me just point that out right now. And you have some Christians that seem to know what the Bible is, and they've been using, say, the King James Bible for years. And again, a church that I'm not going to name, 100 years of a Bible. And all of a sudden, those people voted 90-some-odd percent to change that Bible to something else and move away. Change of doctrine. And what are we? Are we babies? Are we little children? Are we men and women, boys and girls that are strong and growing up? That's what he says. Tossed to and fro. And notice, with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man. That word sleight is it's a word cubea, and it means a cube. It's a die. These people that have sleight of doctrine roll the dice and try to see what's going to happen, so on. And sometimes they cheat. 7-11, whatever the name that may be, in the gambling dens and so on. These people who cheat sometimes have the weighted dice, so it comes up a certain way. And we don't want to be carried away by the sleight of men, the way they roll, the deception of men. Because the dice players sometimes cheated and defrauded their fellow players. And by the cunning craftiness, the methods of the devil that lead one astray. And they've got a lot of cunningness. I tell you, listen, people wouldn't be hog wild for false doctrines unless there's something that was sweet and becoming in that doctrine, and it was just like a juicy, sweet, delectable bite of whatever, strawberries or whatever it is, or a wonderful thing. They've got some come hither smell like perfume to get these people to follow them. Paul says, stop being babies, grow up. Don't follow the winds of doctrine that are wrong. Let's read verse 15 together. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth of the Word of God, grow up and get stronger for the things of the Lord. That's what he's wanting these babies, these Christians, to do. Speaking the truth, the whole truth, the truth of the Word of God. And then read verse 16 together. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the Lord Jesus, the head of the body, says that we're all joined together as believers and saved people, born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and compacted by that which every joint supplies. There's not a single joint in the body of Christ that's not necessary. There's not a single joint in this local church that's not necessary. And we're compacted together. Every joint supplies things that we need according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, and maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God wants us to increase. He wants us to grow stronger. He wants us to grow more mature. He wants to be more perfected unto the Lord Jesus for His glory. And may we stop being infants. Any of us need growth. And if we're on the path You know, there's a glide path as the planes come in to land. And when they're not on the glide path, they rev up the engines, go up higher, or they go down a little lower. The Lord has got a glide path for every Christian believer. Saved, if you're saved for 1 year, 1 month, 10 years, 15, 20, 50 years, you stay on that glide path of growth, that you may grow up under the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and of what He wants you to do.